Some days don't start out the way they end. Imagine for a moment how the disciples and how these women feel after they watch Jesus being buried in this tomb, and they go away, and then they're preparing their spices, and then they rest on the Sabbath, and the next day they come. Chapter 24 opens up on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. They and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. They were going to anoint the body, which was a typical thing to do. The deep sorrow that must have just flooded their souls, the crushed hopes, the shock of all that they had planned and hoped for is now gone, and the loss of the presence of their Master, their Lord, His guidance, His example, His provision. If it's ever happened to you where you've lost a very dear friend or a very close loved one, it seems so unreal. Everything seems so unreal when you leave the funeral. It doesn't seem real. It doesn't seem right. And I can imagine what they're experiencing as they're going. I mean, everything that they'd hoped for is all gone. They've saw their beloved in great agony on the cross and in the sword as was predicted, by Zechariah back in the beginning of Luke, that the sword would pierce Mary's heart and that it would just be a horrible time. And to top it all off, to add insult and injury, the world is rejoicing. The Romans are happy. The religious leaders are happy. They got rid of Jesus. And in that grief that they're experiencing, you know how tough it is to endure a trial when your enemies are laughing at your calamity. But this greatest agony, and it is true with all depression, the problem with all the disciples and the ladies here is that they've forgotten the promise Jesus has made. Now, we can't fault them for that because this is a whole new thing. It's like totally taking them by surprise, even though He had told them on numerous occasions that He was going to be beaten and crucified, and yet He would rise in the third day. He told them that. He predicted that. But it hasn't clicked in their hearts. All they can do is just sense the deep sorrow and then the depression and the difficulty. There was a family a number of years ago that when we were just meeting on a Tuesday night for prayer, our fellowship was small at that time, we'd gotten a call from someone who knew someone in our fellowship, and their child, their daughter, 5 years of age, was missing. And they were totally in shock right now. They were panicking. They were calling everybody for prayer. They had the police over. They were trying to go through the case. They were looking everywhere around the house for her. They were looking down the neighborhood. And it was just a shocking thing for them to experience. It's kind of if you've never lost a loved one or if you've never had some situation happen in your family like that where it really just takes you, it shakes you to the very core of your being. You can't imagine what they were experiencing, the grief. And as they came, it says in verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but they did not, or then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So it happened. They were greatly perplexed about this. They were very surprised. What's going on here? Now, the amazing thing here is as they go early in the morning and they get there, the narrative unfolds in such a way as you would just expect it to be if it was a true narrative. There's no flash to it. There's no flamboyant thing happening. You see, some people who accuse these writers of the Gospels being myth writers, of producing these cunningly devised fables so that people would follow this legend, fail to understand that a myth writer could not resist the temptation to describe in detail every aspect of the resurrection. He wouldn't just say they found the stone rolled away and His body wasn't there. They would add a little flair to it. They would add something that made you think about the dazzling, excitement and the light just coming and shattering the rocks and Jesus risen in glory and the whole area, They would really spruce it up some. But notice how simple the narrative is. They came, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in and did not find the body of our Lord, the Lord Jesus. Just a very simple narrative, as if the writer is just wanting to recount that testimony he's heard. He's writing it down as it happened. Now, something does happen exciting. As it happened, as they were greatly perplexed, because they weren't expecting this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So all of a sudden, as they're in the tomb, there are two others right there. And then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, the two you know, men that were obviously angels in shining garments, said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again.'" Remember? The most significant thing that happens to these ladies at this point is the reminder. Remember what happened. You know, that's probably our biggest difficulty, and that's why we go through so much distress in our own lives, is we fail to remember what God has spoken. His promises seem so far away when we're going through a trial or a difficulty or pain. It's so hard to conceive, you know, there's a purpose in this. What purpose could possibly be that this is happening to me? And I think from their situation, again, it's the idea that actually happened, the cross, it shook them so much to the core, they couldn't really remember any of the promises. It seems so far away. How can this be? Seeing him killed, it shocked them. And yet the angels are kind of rebuking them in a way. Remember? He told you. He would be killed and on the third day would rise again. And notice what happens in verse 8. They remembered his words. Now that's the most significant thing that's going to happen to them. They remember his words. All of a sudden, it all fits together. It all makes sense. You know, sometimes people have been raised in religion. And it's been a lot of information, you know, that's been poured into their brains as they grew up. But it's never really had much application to their real life. It hasn't really made much sense. It's kind of just things they've filed away in their brain, things they've learned, and they can say it by rote. They can quote the Apostles' Creed. They can say the things that they've learned in Sunday school or in children's church. And yet, it hasn't hit them in real life yet. But then something happens where you recall that word, that promise. That happened to me, kind of that epiphany, when the Lord came to me in a real way, when my first term in college, I'd grew up with religion. I had my fill of religion. And I'd walked away from it. But through a very time, a deep, you know, struggle in my own life and a depressing time, my first term in college, disappointments, though on the outside things were going good, the inside, just there was that emptiness. And through a guy who shared with me, just his words came back and it was like I remembered. But instead of just remembering what it was, it made sense now. The pieces fit together. And this is what's happened to these ladies. They return from the tomb. Now they're all excited. Now they're going to go tell others. They return from the tomb and it says that they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. The 11 meaning 11 disciples, the 12th obviously, he'd hung himself, Judas. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now Luke abbreviates because when you look at the other accounts, you find that there was an extra appearance to Mary in which Mary Magdalene was there and Jesus, you know, spoke to her personally. And there were other things. And so they've all come back. They're recounting these things that they've experienced. I find it fascinating that, number one, that God spoke and revealed himself as risen to the women first. But it shouldn't surprise you because they were the ones that went there to the tomb. They were the ones that made themselves available. The Lord will speak to anybody who makes himself available. If you're available, he'll speak to you. He'll guide you. His word will come alive to you. That's the bottom line for any Christian experience you're ever going to have, is that the Lord is looking for a man or a woman that says, "Here am I. I'm here. I'm ready. I'm available." Are you available to the Lord? Well, the women were available, so they got the special blessing of having the first knowledge. And of course, they're all excited with it. They're sharing these things. But notice verse 11, typical of the men. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Now, that word idle tales is actually a very insulting term. It's the ramblings of a madman. You know, a person who's kind of like maybe on medication and he's out there and he's just rambling on about something. That's what they're referring to. They didn't believe them. "You guys are crazy. You've seen something. Maybe you had too much fish the night before or something. You know, there's got to be an explanation. I can't imagine. You actually saw an angel and this can't be." But I love Peter because it says, "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb." They're all arguing and philosophizing. Peter wasn't much of a philosopher. He wasn't one much to sit around and talk about the possibilities of the ontological arguments of the existence of God. You know, he's just going to run to the tomb and find out for himself. So he does. Of course, John's gospel tells us that John and Peter ran, and the other disciple outran Peter. He was younger, but Peter, again, when he got there, you know, the other disciples standing looking at the tomb, and the stone rolled away from the tomb. In fact, it's out and rolled away. There's a little trough that the stones would be in, and it was actually pushed out and away according to the Greek language. And yet when Peter got there, he went right in to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, unfortunately, in the English, this does not really come across that clearly. When he says lying by the linen clothes lying by themselves, that doesn't do much for us. That could mean a number of things. That's really kind of a poor phrasing in the English for what the Greek is really trying to express. They were literally neatly and in place as if the body should have still been there. It was what Peter saw. In fact, John records that when Peter saw it, he immediately believed. He immediately knew that Jesus was raised. Because there was something in the way those linen clothes, they weren't like taken off as if someone had unraveled them and left them in a pile on the ground. And they weren't there in a nice neat pile as if someone took them off and ironed them and folded them. They were in their place, lying by themselves in a way that the body should have still been there. It was like a cocoon that the body had just come out from. And when Peter saw that, he knew. This was no ordinary experience. Now, Luke does not cover a lot of other material. In fact, some have speculated maybe he was getting to the end of his parchment, you know, because in those days they wrote on the parchments and they'd unroll them and read, and he's coming to the end. He doesn't have much room, so he's abbreviating. Others think that if this is the record he accounted for, the various testimonies that he was able to dig up as he was doing his research on it. But the other gospel accounts have other records of what happened to the guards and the fact that the dazzling light, you know, came forth and they all fell to the ground with fear as Jesus was being raised. And then, you know, when they woke up, it was all gone, and they ran and talked to the authorities, and they paid them a lot of money to tell a lie that the disciples came and stole the body. Now, that's a really weak testimony, because if you think about it, if you ever went to court and said, my neighbor stole my lawnmower while I was sleeping, well, the judge would look at you and go, how did you know your neighbor stole it if you were sleeping? And yet, that lie has gone out throughout the whole world. People think the disciples stole the body. No, that doesn't even make sense either. What would be the motivation? To try to prove that there was a resurrection and fool people? Well, gee, what did it get them? Well, they all died as a result of this testimony. I mean, if you're going to foist some type of a plot and plan, it's usually to gain something. If you're going to die for it, it doesn't make sense. So that really doesn't hold water. This marvelous event took place, and just the testimony of the grave clothes, the tomb, the stone, the guards, all these things. And of course, the appearances of Jesus now are very, very significant. The Bible tells us that Jesus appeared to the 12. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to Thomas. Remember when Thomas had his doubts? You know, I won't believe this unless I see, you know, the Lord. And I put my hand right in the wound in his side. And I see the nail prints and put my finger in the nail prints. And Jesus, of course, appeared to him and said, you know, here am I. And if he realizes he was wrong, he says, my Lord and my God. So there were those appearances. And of course, Paul tells us that he appeared to over 500 people at one time. Those who try to make these out as hallucinations have a difficulty with that 500 at one time. You know, it's one thing to hallucinate. If you're going to hallucinate, you usually do it privately. Can you imagine every one of us hallucinating on the same thing? You know, at the same time, just wouldn't happen. Now we find a very amazing thing that though Luke does not cover some of these appearances, he does cover something that's unique to him. In verse 13, it says, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Not a long trip, but a leisurely stroll would take them there 3/4 of a day. And as they talked together of all those things which had happened, So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now it's the same day. They waited till after the Sabbath. They're heading back home and they're talking about what had happened. They were right there. They saw those things happen. As they were conversing, Jesus snuck up behind them and he kind of joined them. You know, he's maybe in the back and he started drawing near, walking faster and faster till he caught them. But their eyes were restrained so that they didn't know him. They look and they go, "Oh, hi, how you doing?" They didn't know who he was. Now, some speculated, was this because of the scars and the wounds that he just didn't even look? The Bible says his visage was marred more than any man. He didn't even appear as a man. And these scars could have been, you know, something that disguised his appearance so they didn't recognize him. Or, of course, Mark tells us that he appeared in another form to two disciples. This could be that reference. Here it says their eyes were restrained from knowing him. There was something the Lord wanted to do, apparently, with them, and he didn't want to reveal himself at that point. So he said to him, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another and you walk and are sad?" And we would say, "What are you guys talking about? Why are you all bummed out?" Well, one said, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" You got to be kidding. You're coming from Jerusalem. You must have heard what's went on. How could you not know? Everybody in Jerusalem knows what happened. Are you the only guy who doesn't? So I love what Jesus says. He said to them, "What things?" Now, it's amazing to me that some have actually gone to such lengths to try to discredit the resurrection, theorize here, that actually what happened was Jesus was drugged on the cross. And he was made to appear dead, but he fell into a swoon. And of course, they laid him in the tomb, and the cold tomb revived him, and then he kind of, you know, untangled himself from the grave clothes and tied them right back up so it looked like a cocoon. And then knocked over this stone that would have taken about two or three men. In fact, when we go to Jerusalem, we go to a few tombs, one the Garden Tomb, of course, but there's another tomb outside the King David Hotel that they've uncovered, and it's a huge stone there. And I've tried to move that stone. Let me tell you something. You ever seen those World's Strongest Men competitions where they're carrying those huge rocks, you know, those great, those big burly guys? Well, this stone is about three times that size. Well, Jesus obviously knocked that over, beat up all the guards, and was able to convince his disciples that he was resurrected in glory. Now, it just doesn't fit, folks. I'm sorry. I mean, there were professional executioners there that made sure he was dead. It was their life if he wasn't dead. So even when they came to Jesus and found he was already dead and didn't break his legs, the guy still stuck a spear right up in his insides, right through his heart cavity, and out flowed blood and water. He wanted to confirm death. And so Jesus was laid in the tomb. And of course, when you're put into a cold, damp place, when you've received a lot of trauma to your body, that's the last thing you want. That'll send you into shock. What do you do when you come across a victim in a car accident? You cover them with something. You keep them warm. Because if they get damp and cold, they'll go into shock and they'll die. So everything about that testimony that this guy put together called the Passover plot, it just is so far-fetched. But here what this guy theorized was that Jesus, after he was, you know, he kind of revived in the tomb and was able to beat up the guards, he still didn't know who he was. He's still trying to come to, and he was walking down the road and he sees these guys, and so he hears what they're telling him, and then all of a sudden he realizes who he is. I'm sorry, but I really, you know, in fact, the weakness of the arguments against the resurrection only add to the strength of the historical facts of the resurrection. So he says to them, "What things?" Well, why did he say that? Because that's how he always taught. He always let the student ask he asked the questions to get the student to think for themselves, to think through. That's how they would instruct. So they now unburdened themselves. They said to him, "Well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." We were hoping. Notice the past tense. We were hoping. But all hope is lost. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Now, we saw that the angel said he'd rise on the third day, And this happened on the third day, and then they're saying today is the third day. Interestingly enough, one of the critiques of this resurrection is the day it happened. Jesus was crucified on Friday, and he rose on Sunday. That is the third day. But when Jesus speaks about, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the center of the earth. Or as Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You can't reconcile that in our time reckoning, 3 days and three nights, with the third day. If it's 3 days and three nights, it's the fourth day. You can't have 3 days and three nights without being the fourth day than when it happens. But it's the third day, and of course Jesus said he'd rise on the third day, and yet he also said it would be 3 days and three nights. How can this be? Is this contradictory? Well, in our time reckoning it would be, but not in their time reckoning. The way the Jewish people would count time, remember they would begin the day at 6 in the evening. So any part of Friday would have been considered, and of course it would have been Friday during the day, any part of Friday, even just an hour of Friday, they would have actually considered it to be a full day and a full night, according to their reckoning. And then Saturday would be a full day and a full night, and then Sunday, even though he's raised Sunday morning, it would be considered a full day and a full night. There's no contradiction at all, according to their time reckoning. Now, this all happened, and this is what they're confused about. So it says, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. There's another powerful Greek word. It means they shocked us out of our minds. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Now, what strikes me as odd is that having heard the testimony of the women, having heard the testimony of Peter coming back and sharing, and he believed, yet it still didn't hit them. They're on their way home. I mean, come on, guys, at least hang around and find out. But it's like, hey, guys, we're going back to Emmaus. Give us a call if you hear anything else. You know, we got to get out of here. We got things to do. I can't imagine that. But then the Lord says to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not it to have happened? And he basically is rebuking them mildly of not believing in all the prophets have spoken. Why didn't you believe what the scriptures said? Now we can't fault them because we do the same thing, don't we? You know, we're doing great with the Lord. We're excited. We're going to church. The Lord's speaking to our hearts. His word is coming alive to us. And Monday morning comes and a little bit of persecution, a little bit of difficulty on the job, and you begin falling apart. You begin forgetting everything you've learned, everything the Lord spoke to you, all those promises that you held so dear to your heart. Now it's like, God, what am I going through? Why do we forget like that? Why are we so slow of heart and foolish? But he reminds them, ought not the Christ, the Messiah, that's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? In other words, it was a purpose in this. See, that's the biggest struggle we have with the trials that happen to us, is we don't see the purpose in them. In fact, we need purpose. Purpose is very important to us. If we don't have purpose in our brains, just as your body needs physical food to live, your brain needs purpose. In fact, those who study dreaming, physiologists who study the physiology of your imagination and your dream life, they've determined that there's a very strong purpose for dreams. They've already shown that if they can keep, they've done this test with apes, where they, as soon as the ape goes into that dream state, they wake him up, and they don't let him dream. They give him sleep, but as soon as he starts to dream, they wake him up. And eventually, the animal goes mad. And it would happen to people, too. If you were woken from your dreams all the time, you weren't allowed to dream, you would go mad. Because what happens with the dream, they speculate, is that you've got a lot of odds, bits and pieces of information and sights and sounds that you've picked up through the day, and it's all kind of jumbled stuff in your brain, and your brain sorts it out as best it can with the things that are meaningful to you, but there's a lot of leftover stuff, and when you go to sleep at night, What your brain does is it kind of takes all those bits and pieces, puts together a little story to give some purpose to it, and then kind of files it away. You have it in your dream, and now it's like it's filed and it's logged, and now when you wake up fresh the next morning, you can start a new day. If you weren't allowed to put all those jumbled thoughts together, eventually they'd start accumulating and you'd go crazy. You don't know where reality would begin and the unreal world would end. You know, you wouldn't know. I really think that when it comes to this aspect of purpose, see, the purpose that they needed to know was that what is the purpose for Christ dying? It blew off their minds. They had no way to file that. There was no way that could fit in anything they remembered. And now the ladies were reminded it was necessary. Jesus promised he'd be killed and raised on the third day. And now they're told from the prophets that this was written about beforehand. The prophets described it. You just listen to the good things. That's the problem. You know, we do the same thing today. You ever go to those little, you know, the Bible bookstores and you get the little promise boxes of little promise books or whatever. You could get all these nice little promises out of the Bible. But you know what? I'll tell you one promise they never put in there is all you who live godly will suffer persecution. Now, that's a promise. But that never makes it to those promise boxes. Because we do the same thing that they did. We pick the things we like to hear. We pick and choose what we want to know or believe in the Scriptures instead of taking the whole thing, thinking that, well, we don't have a place to fit that in our theology, so I'll just kind of put that aside. That's why, honestly, we have a commitment to go through the entire Bible. That's why we go through verse by verse. I want the whole counsel of God to speak to us. And there's some portions we get here that, quite frankly, I wish I could avoid. But in every respect, there's purpose. There's a reason. And even in our lives, there's purpose through the trials. God is working together something very exciting. This Wednesday, we'll be in Romans 5. And as the whole theme of being saved, justified by faith, is unfolded, in Romans 5, he comes to a place where now we have peace with God and access through Jesus to God the Father. And not only this, we glory even in our tribulations, because even in our trials and tribulations, God is producing patience within us. He's producing things that are going to give us, actually, in the end, hope. There's purpose. So now it says, beginning at Moses, that is the first five books of the Bible, and all of the prophets, which includes the rest of the Old Testament, not just the prophets proper, but the Psalms, which had a lot of prophetic writings in it, and the historical books. Notice he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So now that they're walking along, this stranger, they think, is giving them a Bible study. He's saying, you know, back in Genesis, and he starts giving some Scriptures and showing how that relates to the Messiah and how the Christ would suffer. I would have loved to have been in that Bible study. That would have been so awesome to hear, to sit down and hear this, because they were really slow to pick up on it. In fact, we are like that by nature unless we see it. We need to learn to walk by faith. There was a story about a town suffering through a severe drought in farm country, and crops were being ruined, and a local preacher decided to hold a prayer meeting to ask God to send rain. So he asked all those who believed in God's power to send rain that evening to join them. If you believe that God can send rain this evening, if you have that faith, join us for this prayer meeting. So at 4 o'clock they met. When the hour had come, the church was almost filled. The preacher got up and looked around and said, I'm sorry, we're going to have to call this meeting off because we don't have the faith to pray. I can tell you that right now. He says, because I don't see a single umbrella among you. You know, think about that for a moment. When the Lord leads us, when His Word speaks to us, are we going to accept that by faith? Even though it goes against what we think is common sense or reasoning? But we believe that God's way is best? Instead of reasoning to ourselves, well, if I'm honest here in this job, I'm going to lose it. If I tell the truth here, it's going to really hurt. If I do this, if I do the right thing, it's going to cause some problems. And so we reason in our mind, well, it's better to do the wrong thing then, because in my mind, it's going to be a problem. You know, and that's our difficulty. We don't have the faith to truly trust that the Lord can put it all together. So now they're getting a Bible study that's piecing all the things together. of why Jesus had to die. Oh, we could start in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, about Him being the seed of Abraham. And Exodus 12, where He is the blood that was put on the lamppost, you know, the lamb that was slain for the Passover. We could go to 2 Samuel 7, where He's spoken of being the seed of David, who would come and build a house for His name and would reign on His throne forever. Psalm 22 we looked at. Psalm 53, Psalm 110, Psalm 118. I mean, we could go on and on, right on through. And of course, when you get to the prophets, we'd have to, boy, I've got three or four pages up here. I thought I'd have more time to go through some of these things, but I can just tell you the passages. Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 28. I mean, I would imagine that would have been the most inspiring Bible study. All of a sudden, it all puts together. And they drew near to the village where they were going, and He indicated He would have gone further, but they constrained Him, saying, "Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent." And He went in to stay with them. That would have been typical of hospitality. You pretend, "I'm going to go further," and they say, "No, no, no, you got to stay." "No, I'm going to go further." "No, no, no, you stay." And you have that argument where no one really means what they're saying, but it's just the politeness. So they get this guy to stay with them. And so it came to pass as He sat at the table with them, they honored Him, you know, after blessing them with that great Bible study, they honored Him with being the host. He took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew Him. All of a sudden, they recognized Him. Again, some speculate that when He was passing out the bread, they saw the nail prints in His hands. And they realized, wow, this is Him. But I think it's something even more here. There was a supernatural awakening where all of a sudden now they realized. They recognized Him, and then He vanished from their sight. Well, that has quite an effect on you. Because they, when they said to one another, notice, "Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the Scriptures to us?" No, it really hit them. It's like when they're listening to those Scriptures, their hearts were burning within. There's kind of a spiritual heartburn that's happening here. I love this. I hope we all get spiritual heartburn. I hope we really have that hunger when we're seeing His Word come alive to us, that we hold it to our heart and it affects us. You know, it's kind of that epiphany, that awakening, that coming of the Lord to us personally. When His Word is speaking to our hearts and is burning within us, it's all of a sudden the purpose for which we sought in life has now come to us. It's all made sense now. Jesus is real. He did die, and He did rise. He created me, and He's calling me to know Him personally. Their hearts burned within them as the Scriptures were opened. And then they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They didn't even stay the night. They got up, and man, I tell you what, on the way to Emmaus, it took them all day to kind of meander by, talking about the grief in their heart and all that stuff. And then, of course, the Bible study, you know, took some time. But now they're on their heels on the way back to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So we see this picture here now. They're excited. They're saying, "Hey, the Lord is risen." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how He was known to them in the breaking of bread. How all of a sudden just it came together. They realized who He was. The amazing thing is, when they're telling this story and they head back, it's like the knowledge of Jesus has really hit them to a point where all that day, when that day began in such grief, waking up after the Sabbath, realizing, you know, they're going to go back home now. And now all of a sudden, what an ending. What an incredible ending they experience. You know, there is not just the need for us to know the purpose of the cross and the resurrection, but we need to know the power of the cross and the resurrection. The Bible says the same power that God used in raising Jesus from the dead, He's working in our life. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Then how ought we then to live? How ought then we to follow Him and believe in Him and be bold with our witness? Some of us, you know, when you think about what He has done with that power, think of the past, and all that past. Evaluate the past. Remember all the regrets that you had at one time? All the if-onlys that you lived out? oh, if only my parents, you know, were more loving. If only I'd studied harder in school. If only I'd listened to my parents. If only I chose a different career. If only I had, you know, married that particular person. If only I hadn't married this other person. If only I had done this. If only I had children. If only I didn't have children, you know. I mean, it's amazing the regrets sometimes we have because of the difficulties we go through. And the past seems to be all a jumbled mixture of nonsense. Why did all this happen? And then the Lord comes in and He takes the past and all of a sudden He shows how He maneuvered you into a place where you would hear Him. And now it all makes sense. I think of the worst things that happened to me, God turned them into the very best things. Then the present. All of a sudden, you know, it changes the present, how you look at things. Where before it's like you're interested in filling yourselves. You need that new house. You want to get with that person. You want that new car, the vacation of your dreams. You're setting your sights on retirement, or you're setting your sights on this or that. And it always leads to disappointment. But you know, there is no disappointment with the Lord, because He truly fills the depths. You're content with less things because you have Him. And then, of course, the future, what a difference. You know, we have hope in the future. We have our heroes, our bigger-than-life heroes, our Supermen, our Spider-Men, our Wonder Women. You know, we've got our heroes that we look to, and we fantasize here and there for just, you know, carrying on about our life in some glorious end. And yet, as a Christian, you know, we have a hope now that is enduring. It's not a guesswork. It's not a fantasy world. It's a hope. It's an abiding hope. One day we're going to be with Him. One day this world is all going to be past, and we're going to be in God's presence. And nothing else is going to matter, except for hearing one thing out of His mouth. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. Now enter into many. Does our hearts burn? Imagine the excitement when you come to know the living God through His Son. Some of you have already experienced that. But those of you who have already experienced that, some of you have already gotten, it's foggy in your mind. The Word of God is being crowded out and choked out with many of the worries and cares in this world. Return to that first love. Return to that first love. The day began quite dreary for that family whose daughter was missing. But it ended quite interestingly with that little girl all of a sudden was discovered. She hadn't left with that person that rang the doorbell. In fact, she'd never left her bedroom. She was in her bedroom all the time. She was under the bed playing with her dolls and then fell asleep for a couple of hours. And then she crawled out from under the bed while the police were in there interviewing the parents, and there was all this tears and crying and sorrow. And then she comes in like nothing's happened and their jaws dropped. There's our daughter. They hugged and cried and just joyed. I mean, the fact that she was alive, she was there. What a difference. I want that same resurrection feeling to really hit all of us, to really be with all of us, to have a sense that, hey, the Lord is alive today. He's working in our hearts. You know, because we've all had those experiences where we've thought the worst has happened, and then the Lord mercifully shows us the way. You know, when our daughter was a couple years old, not even 2 years old, when we first came out to New Jersey, I've related this story a few times, but it fits here. We were over visiting some friends, and the kids were swimming in the pool, and Jessie had her little floaties on, and she was floating, and we were watching the kids over the pool and stuff. But then after lunch, they come in, had lunch. After lunch, we didn't know the kids even went back to the pool. We weren't paying attention. Next thing I knew, my son, who was just about 4 at that time, comes up to me and says, "Daddy, Jessie's under the water." And I flew over this little 4-foot fence and jumped in the pool all in one swoop and just lifted her up, because she had taken one step farther down on the steps and her head was just under the water and she was still as anything, not moving. Of course, when they're that young, they don't know to struggle. They're just trying to breathe. I pulled her up, and at that instant, she began to just cry and to throw up water. And oh, that sound of her breathing, just, I want to tell you something. I was crying. I was just overwhelmed with tears of thankfulness that just not a few more minutes had went by before we discovered it. That night, she's lying in bed, Karen and I are just listening real closely to her breathing. You know, those little puffs of breath is like, oh, nothing like that. I tell you, we felt all those things a family would feel that have lost a child, but then just the joy of having her back again. You know, that same joy, the realness of the Lord's presence. He wants to make Himself known to you. And I pray that if there are any here, if you've not trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior yet, if you've not come to that place where you've acknowledged your need for Him and that He is real and that He is working, that He created you and He's got a purpose for you, that He died on the cross for you, if you trust Him, you'll have life. The Bible declares, as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become His children. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him."